7. You'll find Acts chapter 1.
Well, friends, it really is a delight to be with you. It's great to be able to come to this part of the world and to meet new friends and to share with you God's word. Why don't we pray together as we begin? Heavenly Father, you know what's been going on in our lives this week and even this morning. You know the things that could easily distract us from your word. We pray that you might take hold of us. We pray that your word might take hold of us. We pray that excited by what you have made known to us, we might live as your people, knowing the presence of the Lord Jesus through his Spirit. We pray now, concentrate our minds and teach us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Thank you. Yep, right, great. Well, most of us don't make much of the ascension of Jesus. Some Christians make a very great deal of his incarnation, and they're right to do so. God's decision, God's action to enter into his creation in a decisive way, to tackle the problems facing the human race in the most intimate way possible as one of us, well, that's critical. Others make much of his life, his obedient life in which he always did his Father's will. He set the critical example for us of one whose will was always, even in the most horrific moments, submitted to the will of his Father. His was a perfect obedience. His teaching is the Word of God. Most of us would want to put at least some emphasis, I think, on the cross of Jesus. His death in our place, the propitiation he made with his own blood, his bearing our judgment by drinking the cup of God's wrath to the very last dregs. The Apostle Paul insisted that he wanted to preach only Jesus Christ and him crucified. We'd also want to stress the resurrection, wouldn't we? His breaking the power of death, splitting it open as he rises from the dead. The resurrection is where the real meaning of the cross becomes clear. It was not defeat after all. It was the most wonderful victory. But I suspect most of us leave it there. If we think of the ascension of Jesus at all, it's only as a kind of underlining of the resurrection. He really didn't stay dead. He rose and ascended to heaven. But it adds nothing new, simply the finishing touches on a portrait that was essentially complete with the resurrection. In the church calendar, we make much of Easter, Good Friday, and Easter Sunday, but Ascension Day passes by barely noticed, just a Thursday about 6 weeks after Easter. But you know, it's interesting when you look for it, how important the ascension was to the earliest Christians. Paul wrote about the ascension of Christ and its implications in his letter to the Romans, in his letter to the Ephesians, in his first letter to Timothy. The writer to the Hebrews made much of it in chapters 1, 4, 9 and 10. Peter spoke of it on the day of Pentecost and in his first letter. It was a much bigger deal for the earliest Christians than it seems to be for most of us. Of course, the ascension of Jesus is actually the final of three ascensions in the Bible. You might remember that back in Genesis 5, we're told that Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. In stark contrast to the rest of the genealogy in Genesis 5, Enoch does not die. Read through that genealogy and you're hit by the same phrase over and over and over again, like a turbulent sea throwing one wave after another against the rocks. And he died. And he died. And he died. And he died. Whatever else anyone did, no matter how many sons or daughters, no matter what achievements, no matter what great sum total of their years, it all ends with those three little words, "and he died." But not for Enoch. Enoch was different. Enoch walked with God, and God took him. Centuries later, when the nation of Israel was torn in two and both kingdoms were on the downward slide to destruction, the prophet Elijah spoke for God. He was an extraordinary man. He stood against the most powerful monarchs of his day and against the religious leaders that everyone wanted to listen to. He spoke directly. He acted in ways that demonstrated that he was a spokesman for the living God, not just a purveyor of institutional religion. But instead of continuing to an extreme old age, instead of dying as a revered prophet with eulogies being given even by people who hated him, saying how nice he was taken up to heaven by a whirlwind. His protege Elisha actually saw it happen. He called out, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen," as he is swirled up and taken away. Both of these men, Enoch and Elijah, righteous men, men chosen by God and used by him, but nothing like the Lord Jesus. He stands out over and above them and all the prophets who had come before him. Enoch's ascension marked him out as different from Adam's other descendants, all caught up in the downward spiral of sin. Enoch was spared from the judgment of the flood, which wiped out all but Noah's family from the face of the earth. Elijah's ascension marked the end of his ministry and the beginning of that of Elisha. It took him out of the downward spiral, which would end in the scattering of Israel and the exile of the kingdom of Judah. But Jesus was different. He bore the judgment facing all humanity. He did die and then broke out the other side of death, the risen, victorious, glorious Saviour of the world. His ascension didn't rescue him from anything. His ascension served a different purpose altogether. But to understand Jesus' ascension, we need not only to look again at Acts 1 a little more closely, but we need to ask ourselves three questions. Who was it who ascended? Just who was this who ascended? How did he ascend? And what does his ascension bring about? Who was it who ascended? How did he ascend? And what does his ascension bring about? I want to read to you again that central bit of the passage from Acts 1 that was just read for us, from verse 6 to verse 11, before we tackle those three questions. So when they'd come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he'd said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by him in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." It was a strange, supernatural event. It defies an explanation by those who do not believe that God can and does do supernatural events. People get themselves all in a tangle when they try to explain the ascension in terms of how things naturally happen in our world. You're meant to know by now that the one who ascended is the Lord of all. And he's the Lord of all that happens naturally in our world. God is not limited by our capacity to explain what he has done. So who was it who ascended? The most important part of the Bible's answer to this first question is that it is the same one who has been with the disciples for the past 3 years. The opening verses of Acts 1 point to Luke's previous volume, his gospel, in which he recounted all that Jesus began to do and teach. The one who ascended is the same one who called the disciples to follow him. He's the same one who was baptized by John in the River Jordan. He's the same one who was tested in the wilderness and did not fail as Adam failed back in the Garden of Eden. He's the one who healed the sick, who stilled the storm, who raised the dead, who overturned the table of the money changers. He's the one who spoke the truth, even more profoundly than the most educated of the religious leaders. He exposed hypocrisy. He challenged the religious. He spoke the words his Father gave him. It was the one who was crucified who was now ascended. The one who was put to death, not because of anything he had done, but because of all that you and I have done. The one who suffered the basest humiliation, who had borne our sins and looked into his Father's face as judge. He is the one who is ascended. Not cast aside or discarded because he identified with us as sinners. Not just vindicated on earth as his death and the judgment that made it happen is overturned. He is taken up by God. This is something much more significant, you see, than Enoch's ascension or Elijah's ascension. But this Jesus, the one who ascends to heaven, is also the one who spoke to his disciples on the night before he was arrested. He told them many things. You might remember John 14, John 15, John 16. Jesus talking to his disciples about what was about to happen. He knew all that was about to happen. He knew what lay ahead of him in the next few hours. He knew what he would go through, and he knew the effect it would have on his disciples. I wonder whether you remember one of the things he said in John chapter 16. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Unless I go away, it will not be to your advantage. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. The ascension, you see, is different because of the promise Jesus himself made long before it happened. He went to his death with the prospect of the ascension. And his ascension will bring his disciples and all who follow in their footsteps, that's you and me, folks, an advantage that they could not ever have imagined. So it's the one who was alive after his suffering, who showed himself to be alive by many proofs, who spent the 40 days after his resurrection teaching disciples about the kingdom of God. He's the one who is ascended. See, it's not just the fact of the ascension that is remarkable. It is, but then again, there's a precedent in Enoch and Elijah. It's rather that it is this one who brings together in his person genuine humanity. This is not just someone speaking about God, but God himself. But God himself as one of us. That's the one who ascended. And that makes all the difference. We'll come to that difference again in just a minute. But on to the second question. That's the one who ascended. That's who it was. How did he ascend? It's interesting when you go to answer that question, or you look for the answer to that question, to see how very brief the Bible's account of the ascension really is. It should be very clear by the fact it is so brief that that's not the focus of what's going on. This ought not to be the thing we focus on. It's not the main thing. And yet, for so many, it has been the main thing. They cannot imagine the mechanics of the ascension without some kind of parody. He's got a jetpack on and zooming up through the atmosphere or something like that. And the questions they ask, how did it happen? Where did he go? How did he get there? Might be interesting, but the Bible's got a much more important question. Why did he go? Two things are clear. He was taken into heaven. His mode of existence has now changed. He was taken into the presence of God. However we are to think about heaven, we cannot think about it in any other way than as God's dwelling place. He is now present with God in a way which has some distinct similarities to the way he was present with his disciples to this point. He was with them. He is now with his Father. As a result of the ascension, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, to use the words of Hebrews 1. He's been exalted to the right hand of God, to use Peter's words on the day of Pentecost. He is with the Father now. That's the critical, non-negotiable truth about the person of Jesus. He's there with his Father at his right hand. He was taken into heaven. The second thing is closely related. A cloud took him out of their sight. Now, when you think about it, clouds keep popping up at the most interesting points in the Bible. The pillar of cloud that represented God's presence with the Hebrews fleeing Egypt at the time of the Exodus. The cloud that brought God's presence when they gathered at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. When Moses went up the mountain in Exodus 24, we're told, then Moses went up the mountain and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai and the cloud covered it 6 days. And then there's the cloud that filled the tabernacle in Numbers 16 and later filled the temple in 1 Kings 8. Add to these the cloud that overshadowed Jesus and his disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, and you find clouds are happening everywhere. Jesus was taken up in a cloud. It is a picture of God's glory and majesty and power, too great for any human being to see face on. The disciples, about to go out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, were given a glimpse of Jesus' glory. And yet they could not see it face on. He was hidden from them in a cloud. And then, without any further detail about the event, in order to try and drive that point home, Luke speaks of two men who appeared to comfort the disciples when the clouds had gone. Angels in the form of men. Just as an angel had announced the birth of Jesus to Mary and Joseph, an angel stood inside the tomb saying, "He's not here, he's risen." So an angel stands amongst the disciples after Jesus has been taken from them. See, the whole thing is brim with clues that it's another miraculous supernatural event. And yet we're given no more details. Just taken up and hidden by a cloud. And then the testimony of the two men. So what did it all mean? What does it all mean? Well, very briefly, as we finish, I want to point to four things. Four things which we would not have without the ascension. We have to go outside of Acts 1 for each of these, but I won't get you to look each one of them up. I'll read it and you might check them up later on. But with a little bit of work, you can see that each one of them is hinted at in Acts 1 anyway. Four things. Firstly, the ascension marks the end of Jesus' earthly work. The completion of what he came to do. It's the end of his earthly work, the completion of what he came to do. Jesus was now gone. He'd left them to return to his Father. The 40 days of resurrection appearances were over. But the writer to the Hebrews puts this stark fact in another perspective altogether. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sat down because the task was finished, completed. The earthly phase was over. He'd lived the perfect life, making his Father known. He'd given himself in death. He'd triumphed in resurrection. It is finished. Later in Hebrews, the picture of Jesus, the great high priest, coming into the presence of God with the one acceptable sacrifice in the history of the world, his own blood, again points to the fact that it's now all complete. He's done it. He secured the future forever. He came to do his Father's will, and now he's returning to his Father. That's one of the reasons why the ascension is, or it ought to be, a source of wonderful comfort for us as Christian people. He has finished what he came to do on earth. He finished it well. And you can entrust yourself into the hands of the one who did everything that his Father gave him to do, and now sits at his Father's right hand. Secondly, the ascension is the coronation of the Son. It's Peter on the day of Pentecost who first made that clear. He told the assembled throng, those who had experienced the strange things in the upper room that day, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we're all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God." And then he goes on to quote Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Apostle Paul understood that. He wrote to the Ephesians and spoke of how God had raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but in the one to come. And he's put all things under his feet, and he's given him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The Son had humbled himself by becoming genuinely human and dying on the cross for us. He'd not held on to all that was rightly his glory, his authority, his power. He'd emptied himself and was obedient to death, even death on a cross. But now God had exalted him. Now he sits at the right hand of his Father, crowned and reigning, the one whose will cannot be flouted, the one who oversees the universe, holding it together at every moment by his word of power, the one who guards and guides all things to the end he has prepared for them. And friends, isn't that a comfort too? Our Saviour is the King. And one day soon, everyone will know it. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Your future is in the hands of the King. Thirdly, the ascension is the beginning of his heavenly ministry. Jesus' earthly ministry was one of speaking God's truth and saving God's people. But now, seated in heaven, he exercises a different but related ministry. He intercedes for his people. Paul told the Roman Christians that Christ Jesus is not only sitting at the right hand of God, but is indeed interceding for us. The writer to the Hebrews insists he always lives to make intercession for his people, for those who draw near to God through him. It is Jesus Christ the righteous, John told his readers, who is our advocate with the Father. He prays for his people. He intercedes for them. That's what he's doing now. And again, can you see how the ascension is important? Why it's a source of great comfort? I struggle with prayer. Do you? At points, I don't pray. And at other points, I pray wrongly. But you know what's even more important than all of that? He's praying. And he's praying for me, just as he's interceding for you. And finally, the ascension has led to the gifts that we enjoy as God's people. It's because Jesus is the ascended King, because he sits exalted at God's right hand, that he's able to provide for his people all over the world, not just in a small location, not just in an upper room, but all over the world. First and foremost, it is because he is seated at God's right hand, Peter says on the day of Pentecost, that he has given his Spirit to the churches. He has poured out his Spirit on his people. He said while he was on earth that that's what he would do, that the day would indeed come when he would be really absent from his disciples, but he would send them another counselor, one who would be with them always, one who would be his presence with them. The risen and ascended Jesus has given us his Spirit. It's what he's promised. It's what he's given. And John's Gospel, amongst other places, makes very clear that that only could be done because Jesus has returned to his Father. Now, the Spirit is indeed the greatest gift that the risen and ascended Son could have given, but he's given other gifts as well. Ephesians 4 spells them out. The one who descended is the one who also ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave, what did he give? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. The gifts that build the church. First and foremost, those gifts of word ministry, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. These are given by the one who's been raised and who is seated at the right hand of God. It is as the ascended king that he cares for his people and gives us just what we need. The Spirit to unite us to him and the ministries of the word to build us into his image. Because those things, those four things, are the fruit of the ascension, we begin to see even more clearly, don't we, that the ascension is no mere add-on. It's a vitally important moment in God's purposes. The ascension marks the end of Jesus' earthly work, the completion of what he came to do. The ascension is the coronation of the Son. The ascension is the beginning of his heavenly ministry, where he prays for you. And his ascension has led to the gifts that we enjoy as God's people. Imagine with me for a moment what would have happened if Jesus had risen but not ascended. Death would have been defeated, to be sure. Our righteousness would be secured, to be sure. But we would be without the assurance that Jesus had finished what he came to do for us. We would be without the comfort that our Saviour reigns and all things are being put under his feet. We would not know that now, for all of us, he is praying. And we would not have the resources we need to live as those he's rescued and to build each other up into his likeness. I think we should make a lot more of the ascension than we do, don't you? Like all Jesus' words to his disciples on the night before he died are really true. It is to your advantage that I go away. And the words of the two men who stood on the Mount of Olives with him on that first ascension day are just as true. This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven. And friends, that day will be glorious too. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus came. We thank you for his perfect life. We thank you for his sacrificial death, where the price was paid. We thank you for his victorious, triumphant resurrection, where death is defeated and smashed apart. And we thank you for his ascension, that he is now seated at your right hand as king, that he prays for us, and that from there he has given us all we need to live as his disciples. Help us to rejoice in him, and to make use of all that he has given us, so that he might be seen for who he is. And all of this we ask in his name. Amen.